you to consider as we begin. How is it possible to have something slain from the foundation of the world when nothing has been made to be slain yet? That is one of those questions. So let's review a few critical points from God's word, and then we'll get on to our SPS. So come with me, please, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 18 through 20. These are just reminders from God's word where we pull such a concept. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. For as much as you know, brethren, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver, gold, or anything like that. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily, truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest or revealed in these last times for us. One scripture that points to it. Hebrews chapter 9. Please go there with me. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. You know, we're talking about something we can't see now. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered. What? For then he often must have suffered since the foundation of the world. We would call that anticipation. That is a long, whatever time that was a long time for him to say, the day is coming. But now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And oh, am I glad that this is over for him. Ephesians 1, let's go there. Ephesians 1. Verses 3 and 4. So this way we could see this question here about being slain from the foundation of the world has merit and it issues forth from the word of God. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he, the Father, has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame for him in love. The conditionals here of his idea about what would happen before creation had purpose. Two more scriptures and then we'll get on to the SPS today. Revelation, come there with me, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation 13, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now we learn two things with this scripture. All of those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, will worship him. Because those that are written in the book of life of the Lamb are worshiping him. With this one. But then there's an interesting little corollary here, which I discovered and I haven't figured out because it is one of those mind-boggling ideas. Revelation 17, verse 8. Revelation 17, verse 8. Okay, the beginning of the scripture, verse 8, is a continuation of what's before that, but I'll read it anyway. The beast that you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, destruction, and they shall dwell on the earth, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. There are names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, I guess this is where we can say that he knew us in our mother's womb, because this is what that's showing. Okay, and that doesn't mean that that's the only one written in the book of life, as we saw earlier. This means that there are some that are written in the book of life before they're born, which is quite an amazing thought. So, friends, brethren, this, what we talk about today, is the story of God's plan of redemption. And my SBS is comprehending slain from the foundation of the world. We use that term, I've heard it as you have thousands of times. But I prepared a message today to take it apart in a way perhaps you will see it differently. And it will open your mind more about what this book is really about. We'll ask three questions. Why did the behavior of lamb slaying originate? Why did the behavior of lamb slaying originate? Where did it come from? Second one, what principles did God purpose with this behavior? What principles? What was the idea? What was the basis of this behavior? And then lastly, how it would apply to us is, where do we personally go from here now that we have this information? So let's go. Number one, why did the behavior of lamb slaying originate? Why did God originate it? Let's get a little background. Genesis 3, let's go there, please. Come with me to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, of course, everybody, we used to hear a term, used to say, back to the beginning, which is a good place to start. We find this. It's the story, of course, of the fall of man. Genesis 3, verse 3, they're told, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. I would suggest that God knew they were going to touch it because of being slain from the foundation of the world. There's no other explanation of this. And also God says that the human carnal flesh is enmity against God. So once he created it, he knew that he was creating something that inherently was going to not follow him all the time. We might say, boy, if they would not have ever done that, nada, nada, nada. Wrong material for that. Okay? Verse 14. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, above beasts of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now there's a whole prophecy based on that one sermon. I mean, that one scripture. But the point is, this is known as the Adamic covenant, where God said, when you sin, this is what will happen. And it continues until later on as the story unfolds. This promise that God made here about the tree in the Garden of Eden and what would happen later on with accessibility to God's Spirit is something that is in the plan of God. It was crafted in there intentionally. When we see Romans 8, come there with me, please, Romans 8. Now we're on the other side here of Jesus Christ, Romans 8. But we still find this continuation of the Adamic covenant, verse 19. For the earnest expectation or anxious longing of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, because the creation itself still suffers from the original sin in the Adamic agreement. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself has also been being delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, which is casting it out here to the future. Okay, and as God is working his plan, he's working to this. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails, suffers in pain together until now. So what I'm trying to do here, brethren, is to contextualize your life, where you are in your life. Now let's go back to Genesis, Genesis 22. Come there with me, please, Genesis 22. Without the word of God, we know none of this. Genesis 22, verse 16. This is the chapter, of course, where God and Abraham have discourse. And in verse 16, God says, "By myself have I sworn, says the Lord, for because you have done this thing, Abraham, have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand of the sea upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." This covenant, the Abraham covenant, continues today. It continues. It continues straight through the millennium. Another sermon could be taught on that one. 1 John 2. Now let's go back to the other side of Jesus Christ here. 1 John 2. Verse 25. Remember, John that wrote this, the last writer of any letters we have here, lived, you know, in 90 AD or so, and he wrote John, Book of John, Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. This is from the last thoughts we see of one of the disciples saying here. Verse 25, "And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." If you cannot count on what God says is a promise, then you cannot count on any of his covenants. You cannot count on anything. Now, why do I bring that up? Because Passover is coming, and Passover has to do with a covenant. That's why. So slaying a lamb and using its blood requires two items. And when God said that it would be slain from the foundation of the world, it hadn't been created yet. So God had to design and create blood, where the life would be in the blood. And then he had to create an animal called a lamb that he would put that blood in, so that he can orchestrate the show to do what he said, and that is that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, would be slain since the foundation of the world. He had to orchestrate this from the very beginning. If you saw the storyboard, that's what you would be seeing on the storyboard. Leviticus 17, please come there with me. Leviticus 17. how good it does us to realize we are not oh so smart. When you see these things, you should be in awe of what God has and is and will do. Leviticus 17, verse 11, we are told, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." There's a concept. "For it is the blood that makes an atonement for your soul." Where did that come from? Who made that one up? God did. God did. Ezekiel 18. Come there with me, please. Because people that are either disenfranchised with God or don't believe God or are blinded to God, which I feel sorry for any one of those particular categories. But in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, let me get there. We find, and verse 20, it tells us that the soul that sins shall die. Another corollary. Now, when you add this all up, and we go back to the very beginning, as God starts to lay the building blocks of his plan, we're going to go back to Genesis 22. So come there with me, please. Genesis 22, back to some of the story of Abraham. For it is here we find a clue about where God is going, whereas Abraham at this point would be clueless about what is going to come out of this action. Genesis 22, verse 7. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father. And he said, you know, like dad, he says, "Here I am, your son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Where is it?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them together. And I would bet that Isaac at one point said, "Shoo." So myopic it was, because this lamb was talking about a different lamb. It was prefiguring something that would have the greatest significance in all of life. That scripture. The burnt offering defined would be a surrendered sacrifice, one that has adoration, devotion, commitment in giving its life. Therefore, it was characterized in God's mind by a lamb. Like when I open my phone and play with my grandchildren and I pull out the little animal program and they push the button and it goes meh. And it's cute, white, fuzzy, honest, and stands there while you cut its throat. It had to be that way. And for the Israelites to escape judgment, which is what had to happen because they were judged as sinners and they would die, they had to be saved. So God created the scenario on the storyboard. I would judge you who I know will sin, and I will save you from yourself. That's the story. You find in Exodus 12, let's turn there. Come there with me, please. In Exodus 12, begin in verse 2. "This month shall be to you the beginning of months," which starts here next day or two on this calendar. "It shall be the first month of the year." Some call it Nisan, some call it Abib, but same name for the first month of the year. "Speak to all the congregations of Israel, saying," at this time it was just them, "in the 10th day of this month, They shall take to them, in fact, it started already because the 10th day is coming up here. In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them, each house, a man, a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for each house. The concept here was that you would take it 4 days earlier and examine it so it would have no problems, no impurities, no anything wrong with it, that you would become familiar with it, that you would get to know its qualities, and you yourself and your family would become attached to it. And just when you start to do that, verse 4, and if the household be too little for the lamb, okay, because everybody had to partake in it, and this had to do a little bit with later on about how many people get fed with the lamb, but we'll talk about that in a minute. If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb, because they wanted to make sure everybody imbibed of it and there was nothing left. Your lamb shall be without blemish, no defects. A male of the first year, you shall take it out of the sheep, from the sheep, or from the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, 4 days. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they'll take the blood, okay? God created the lamb, created the blood, put the blood in the lamb, creates the process, has an idea, or he's going to teach us the process, teach us a lesson in between. This is what he starts to do. Shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts, the upper door post of the house, wherein they shall eat. And they shall eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire, unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. And verse 10, and you shall let nothing of it remain until evening, morning, and that which remains of it until the morning, you shall burn with fire. So it's totally consumed. Josephus tells us in Jewish Wars, if you have the Josephus books, it's 693. Okay, that's the way you'd look it up. That there were no less than 256,000 lambs slain in Jerusalem around the time of Christ. They positioned the lambs so that your average lamb would have 10 males taking of it. If that were the case, and you backtrack with the math, you have 2.5 million people in Jerusalem at that time. That's a lot of people. They would all be slain in a few hours, distributed to the men of the households to prepare for roasting. I figured this out. They had 1,000 priests. They'd have to kill 4 lambs a minute for 3 hours. That, my friends, is a lot of blood. An amazing amount of blood. All of this to point to something. And as you probably already know, the Passover season is integrated with the days of unleavened bread. Also an interesting story is Jewish families at this time, while they had this lamb with them before they would kill it, they would put leavening throughout the house. And then they would tell the children, go find it. Much like an Easter egg hunt, but it's with leavening. They would find this leavening and bring it in, and they'd do the best they can to empty it. There was a lesson involved with it. They had to do it. And the lesson held within itself the fact that the leavening had to be removed before Passover. Okay, which is an interesting thought. And I can go more into that because we keep the New Covenant Passover, which is the day before the Jews keep the Passover. Okay, so our leavening sometimes left in the house between the two. Okay, conceptually, probably not the best. Not ordered to take it out because it doesn't technically start to the next day. But conceptually, it's not the best practice. So why did we arrive at this lamb slaying process? Because God designed it through a series of events and requirements based on his creation. He created life, blood, people, animal, including a lamb, and the human interaction to start to teach us what he wanted us to know. It's like a grand symphony going off, and he's hitting each one. You play, you play, you play. You're quiet, soft, high. That's what he's doing. Still is today. Question number two. So what principles did God purpose with this behavior? What two principles? A, sin or transgression required blood and death to cover the infraction. Sin or transgression required blood and death to cover the infraction. And we've already said we know that God had a very good idea, quite certain, that man would sin. Leviticus 17, verse 11. We read this earlier, but contextually with this point, it's important you see it. Sin or transgression required blood and death to cover the infraction. Leviticus 17, verse 11. As we said, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar. Why did he give us that blood? To make atonement for our souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. His principle, his law, his reasoning, we live by it. Hebrews 9. Come there with me, please. Hebrews 9. Verse 22, ancillary scripture to this concept. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no forgiveness. That's pretty serious, because we don't give our blood away easily, if you haven't noticed. You cut yourself and you run for a Band-Aid, right? There's a reason for that too. Because he has built into you the cognizance of what that represents. It isn't just because you think you're saving yourself. Okay, the second concept, B. Substituted sacrificial blood was permitted. Substituted sacrificial blood was permitted. Instead of using this, we're going to use Isaac? No. We're going to use instead a ram in the thicket. Substituting was permitted. Genesis 22. Come there with me, please. Genesis 22, verse 13, the scripture of which I just summarized. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his own son. The substitute, right there. Okay, and then also you have in Leviticus, we'll go there since we're so close, Leviticus 1. Leviticus 1, verse 4. God speaking to Moses here says, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burned offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So you have two things occurring. One was the requirement of blood, and the other, the sacrifice. So the judgment phase takes place, and the saving phase takes place. Now, in context, we know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that none should perish. That's the basis of that scripture. We throw that scripture out there frequently and never see all of that that keeps it alive and breathes life into that scripture. All of this was planned before the foundation of the world. Romans 5. Please come there with me. Romans 5. Verse 18. Romans 5, verse 18. Paul says here, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. Judgment, saving. Right across the page, Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, judgment, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, saving. Judgment, saving. They tie together in God's plan. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Come there with me, please. Our response, pretty succinct. Verse 15, Paul says, and thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Because you've been judged and been given this gift now, what is your response? Right there. It's an indescribable gift that pulls from inside of you, should pull from inside of you, nothing other than gratitude. Gratitude for that. In the judgment phase, until Christ, there was no future. Think about that for a second. In the judgment phase, with the Mosaic Law, there was no future before Christ. All you had was a promise. It's not until we add the Savior phase to it, Jesus Christ comes, after Christ, a bright future appears. The pivotal point in this book is that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. It's the pivotal point of the book. Everything wraps around that concept. Let's see, John 12. Come there with me, please. Let's go to John 12. Or we'll read a little bit there. Verse 23, John 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, speaking of Philip, Andrew, etc., were there. He answered them and said, the hour is come. Now, for 1 second or more, think about that. The hour has come. There is no other hour that would have more significance than this particular one that he goes into. That the Son of Man should be glorified. And when they say things in Greek that say words like, verily, verily, truly, truly, they're telling you like, hey, I want your attention. Pay attention. Except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die. What a beautiful analogy. It abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. For he that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. So those that have been called and written in this book of life, he's talking to you now. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, so should it be, all these years of anticipation and anxiousness all the way up there to the point of sweating blood. And what shall I say, Father? Shall I say, save me from this hour? Shall I shy back and be not courageous and brave? Shall I do something other than humbly as a lamb lay myself down when you know and I know that for this cause came I into this world? Have you not thought about that? And then he says, Father, glorify your name. Amen. To top it up in its beauty. And then there comes this voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And of course, the people that stood by heard this and thundered and said, an angel spoke to him. And Jesus answered and caught it just like that. This voice didn't come because of me, but for you. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Judgment phase, savior phase. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. Pulling still from the analogy of the seeds in the ground. And this he said, signifying what death he should die. He uses the term lifted up. They knew that when he meant that, it means dying by crucifixion. And the people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how say you, the Son of Man must be lifted up, put to death? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. And isn't that the way it is? The minute you leave the light, you're in trouble. And I can give you many examples of that. It is exactly how every villain, we'll call them that because they would be godless. It's exactly what happens. If God leaves them, they go to the dark. Because every time he's gone, it's dark, and that's when Satan comes in. That's how he knew what would happen with Judas. That's how he knew what would happen with the Pharaoh. And on it goes. Where he removes his light, that's what happens. How does he have somebody written in the book of life? He keeps you in the light. That's how. Continue my story. 36, verse 36. So while you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. While you have light, don't skip that little phrase in between. Believe in the light, that you may be the children of the light. These things spoke Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them, because they were trying to do what they wanted to do with him, and he had to wait. Certain things had to happen before they can grab a hold of him. So what principles did God purpose with this behavior, these two concepts here? Well, he had in mind that he would save us by his blood as our lamb. He was setting this up long ago, before the foundation of the world. Question number three. Where do we go from here? Where do we go from here? From Adam through Moses, okay, Genesis, Moses, the contract was simple. Obey. It was obey, and you would be judged by what you didn't obey. The law, the Mosaic law, inflamed sin. The law is not what saved anyone. The law inflamed sin. It said when you were guilty and when you were walking the line. When you were walking the line, you were in trouble. It's when you weren't walking the line that you were in trouble. It's when you weren't walking the line that you needed saving. That you needed something to help you, because the judge said, guilty, right on your forehead. Guilty. But from Jesus Christ then, the contract changes, the covenant changes. It becomes faith in the blood of Christ, then obedience. The other people had obedience, no faith in the blood of Christ, open-ended. Big difference. It is a big difference. The results of following the law alone. A self-satisfying sense of pride and accomplishment with an uncertain knowledge of the future. That's why it says in Hebrews that these people all had faith. They didn't have the blood of Christ yet. It says that they didn't have their future secured until something would happen later on, which would be Jesus Christ's sacrifice. But from Jesus Christ now, the results are a humble gratitude, knowing what we've been given for free. You didn't earn an ounce of it. The scriptures declare that very clearly. And to have forgiveness when you don't deserve it, if you have a sensitive heart at all, should humble you down to the ground when you don't deserve the forgiveness for something you've done wrong. Your heart's not sensitive if you don't feel that. You're going to feel that when you know you didn't deserve it. That's when you'll be in the right position for now God to say, I'll listen to you. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. It is this type of thinking that God was after. So on the 10th day of Nisan, in Exodus 12, as we read already, on the 10th day, they selected the lamb. But when you find in John 12, which is where we are, verse 12, John 12, verse 12, on the next day, many people that were come to the feast of Passover, including the days of unleavened bread, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, a donkey, sat upon it, and it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king comes, sitting on an ass's colt, which was something that was predicted and prophesied back in Zechariah. If you look it up, it's like it's 9:9, I think it is. These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that were written of him. This particular day is important because it's the 10th day of Nisan, when the lamb is selected. It happened on the same day, Nisan 10. So they had the lamb with them, Jesus Christ, from the 10th through the 14th day when they killed him. So now let's turn to the upper room. Let's go to Dr. Luke. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Verse 14. And we spoke of this a minute ago. And when the hour was come, precise timing with God, exactly when things were supposed to happen from the storyboard that was written before the foundation of the world. He sat down and the 12 apostles with him and said to them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That's emphatically saying, I couldn't be any other place more than where I am right now. And I have anticipated this and saw this in the future a long ago. And here we are. It's finally come. Verse 16. For I say to you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Herein is where we find the possibility now open up that there'll be an institution of some kind of Passover, maybe even sacrificial system that will commemorate what he's going to do here. But he himself, Jesus Christ, will not partake anymore until the kingdom, the millennial kingdom of God. So he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this, divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. So it's not just eat, but also drink until the kingdom of God shall come. Big pregnant pause in time, which we're living in right now, waiting for him to do this again. But it is here. It is right here. Verse 17, 18, 19. He takes bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them. No, notice, it's not a lamb. They had been using the lamb before. He's switching the symbol now. All right, just like he is with the wine for the blood. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant, the new contract, the new agreement in my blood, which is shed for you. Huge turning of the table now. Saying that people now, at this point now, are recipients and are participants and have been called to be part of the new covenant. The one that has to do with faith in his blood that got you out of your trouble. And the saving phase begins. This is the one that allows you now the gift of eternal life. This is the place you want to be within the book of life to understand what has happened. Now, some might say that this was a Seder Passover. I've read both sides of this. I've listened to sermons on it, etc. I don't believe it was a Seder Passover. I do believe it was set up like one. But I do not believe it was one, because Christ became the Passover exactly when he was supposed to. But I don't want you to lose the significance of what it means, Seder Passover. Seder Passover typically had 4 cups of wine. They were all double diluted with water, so nobody was getting drunk or anything like that. Okay. The first one, you know, they're all based on Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8. The first one is said, first cup, is based on the concept, I shall take you out. I will sanctify you. I will set you apart. That's what that first cup represented. So they would drink that first cup. Then they would drink the second cup, based also on Exodus 6. It's based on the words, I shall rescue you. I will take you out and I will rescue you, sanctify you, and now I will deliver you. Third cup, also Exodus 6. I shall redeem you. Redeem you. I'm going to take from where you were in your state and I'm going to redeem it now. And the last one is, and if there was a cup that was of the ones he mentions here, the blood of the New Testament, almost all scholars agree it would be the third one. Okay? And the last one, based also on Exodus 6, is, I shall bring you. And I shall bring you is a matter of where I'm taking you. Now, we don't have to keep that because we were told here about what we do in remembrance of him. But I would suggest that you concentrate a little bit on the process. That he sets you apart, he delivers you, he's redeeming you, and he's taking you where he wants you to be. It's a beautiful process. And then we're told, you know, to keep this particular process in, you know, in remembrance of him. And the next day, when the Passover is, according to the timeline of the calendar for these many years, is when Jesus is sacrificed as the lamb, exactly when he was supposed to be. We keep the Passover service the day before because he did. That's what our United Church does. Okay? And sometimes people have questions about that. Don't get lost in your questions, brethren. Questions aren't bigger than this concept we just delivered. It's just good advice. Don't get lost in that. Stay really, really close to the vine, as it says here. Abide in me and I'll abide in you. And you won't miss the meaning by doing that. When you go to 1 Corinthians 5, we probably learn more about the intent of what Christ did here by Paul. There's a couple different chapters that he writes in here. And this particular one, 1 Corinthians 5, and there's several, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 also, if you want to take more time for that. But 5 here, I'll just show you one, verse 7 and 8, chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. And I'm sure you'll hear more about this on Days of Unleavened Bread as well. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened now, because you don't carry that leavening, which symbolizes sin. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So, you know, so when you look at this here, I mean, Judas was like leavening in a bunch of unleavened people. See, and God got him out of there, right? And this whole process here is now for us to understand we have life. We've been given this gift of life. So you want to be like Jesus Christ, that lump. You don't want to carry leavening with you, you know? And if you really thought about it, if they said, you know, tomorrow you start eternal life. What? Tomorrow I start eternal life. I mean, what is that going to be like? You know, I'll be able to run fast again. And that is such a crazy simple thing to think of. I won't have any aches. Oh, well, that's good too. But I won't die. I won't die. You can't even wrap your mind around that. That's the gift. That's the gift. So now you've been given this gift. What's your response? I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to ignore this. I'm not going to wake up in the morning in grace and understanding what I've been given. I'm not going to treat others, you know, better than ever. I'm not going to, you know, take care of my mom or my dad or my kids or call them or my neighbor or my husband or whatever it might be. What am I going to do with myself? Get with the program. Get with the program. This is the program right here. So that's why we take the Passover. We take the Passover to remember this. And then we go through the Days of Unleavened Bread to kind of align ourselves as much as we can up to that, because we know that our carnal flesh doesn't like him. So we have to do the unnatural things. We have to do the unnatural. So in summary, we asked three questions at the beginning. Why did the behavior of the lamb slaying originate? Well, because it was designed in the plan of God for our deliverance of sin. That's why. It was built in to life. What principles did God purpose with this behavior? Well, it takes death of a sacrifice for forgiveness, and substitution was allowed. That's what we found out. And where do we go from here? Well, we remember Jesus Christ, our Lamb, as the sacrifice for us. Hopefully, I've helped you in some way comprehend that the term slain from the foundation of the world means far more than you probably ever thought it does. Okay, have a good Passover.